Well, good evening.
I guess I should say thank you for coming. I know there's a lot of activity going on at this time of the year. We're planning a graduation party for our daughter this coming Saturday, so we know what those kinds of things are all about. Just to bring you up to date a little bit on our family, you know, both our children were seniors this year. Our son was a senior in college, and our daughter was a senior in high school. So it was kind of a fun year for us. Our son went through the graduation process at Cedarville University. Unfortunately, he still has a semester to go, so he switched majors and he's just a couple courses shy, and so he has to go back for one more semester. And I don't know if you knew it or not, but this past January he broke his leg, believe it or not. He was at a musical concert, of all things, and we got a call about 11:30 on a Sunday night saying, this is Grant Hospital in Columbus, Ohio, and your son is here, and he's broken his leg, and he's doing fine, but we just wanted to let you know. So you can imagine if you're a parent and you get a call like that at 11:30 on a Sunday night, how much sleep you're going to get through that night. And that's kind of the situation that we were in, and we had to go down there and spend a couple of days in Columbus and get him back to school, and he persevered and made it through, and it was really hard, and we never knew how hard it was until we talked to one of his friends who told us, well, you know, he really wondered whether he was going to make it or not and get through the semester, but he did. And our daughter just graduated from high school, and we're real proud of the fact that she was second in her class, but they say like mother, like daughter, and so she held up that tradition in our family, you might say, and so she got to give a speech at graduation, and I think the theme for the four speakers was something like Through Our Eyes, and she talked about grace, and it was just kind of interesting, and was able to give a real strong testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was interesting that about 4 years, 4 or 5 years prior to that, a young man had spoken. He was a valedictorian of his class, the same high school, and I didn't hear his speech, but I heard someone who heard his speech said the only thing he left out was the invitation call at the end. So I guess it was a pretty strong gospel message, and some folks said they hadn't heard anything like that until Sherry's speech, and so we were just real proud of her and trust that the Lord used that to bless some folks' lives there. So we're just glad to be here tonight with you to share from God's Word, and hopefully it'll be some encouragement to you, some challenge to you, and be a blessing from the Lord. So let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we're truly thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we live in a land when we can freely proclaim your word, and pray that we'd just rejoice in it, that we'd exalt in it tonight, and help us to be excited and to have a passion for your word and to learn from its pages. And so we do pray for blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm just going to pull out one verse there, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 6. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue peace, or if you left out that phrase, it would be pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I believe the last time I was here, I spoke on the holiness of God, and we looked at the majesty and the transcendence of God, and that He is truly a holy God. And yet this command says that we are to be holy. And as a matter of fact, we're to pursue holiness in our lives. And I've been challenged as I've been reading probably for about the third or fourth time a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And I want to share some thoughts we're prompted by rereading that. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'd just like to read a portion from that book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a book that's written by Jerry Bridges. He's one of my favorite Christian authors, and this is really one of my favorite books other than the Bible. But I'd just like to read something from it that has challenged me, and I hope will be a challenge at least to some of you. It says, "Many Christians have a basic desire to live a holy life, but have come to believe they simply cannot do it. They have struggled for years with particular sins or deficiencies of character. While not living engrossed in, they have more or less given up ever attaining a life of holiness and have settled down to a life of moral mediocrity, which neither they nor God are pleased. The promises of Scripture seem impossible and beyond them. The strong commands of Scripture to live a consistently holy life only frustrate them. I don't know if that's true of you or not. It's probably been true of me at times in my life, wanting to live a life that would really honor the Lord and yet being frustrated by perhaps my own sinful desire or just realizing I'm not really where I feel the Lord wants me to be in my spiritual life. And so what I'd like to do with you tonight is look at the first half of Romans chapter 6, because I believe this chapter really talks about living a holy life and maybe gives some guidelines and some principles as far as helping us to do that. If you look at, first of all, at verse 12 of Romans chapter 6, and then we're going to backtrack a little bit. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." Cheryl and I have been leading some various studies, precept studies, and one of the things that we try to teach our folks to do that are involved in those Bible studies is to look for words like this word therefore, because it's a term of conclusion, and it really, when you see that word, you have to go back and say, well, what went before that? What came before that that now the author, in this case Paul, would say, well, now therefore such and such is true. And so let's go back and see, well, what came before that? Why did he now seem to sum it all up and say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. In the very first verse of Romans chapter 6, he says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And if you read that and don't look at the context, you say, well, why is he even asking that question? What would have prompted that question? Well, again, you have to go back just a little bit, and this will be the last time we go back any further, but if you go back just to the very end of chapter 5, Paul said this in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So some might think, and there were probably those in Rome at this particular time who thought, well, if sin abounds, or where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, that means if I sin more, I can get more grace, right? No. If I sin more, I can get more grace. Well, there have been those who have taught that. There have been those who have taught that, and there probably were those in Rome that were believing that, and so Paul felt that he had to address the issue. What shall we say then? And so we're going to see in these first 10 verses kind of a three-part a message here. First of all, he asks a question in verse 1. In verse 2, he gives the answer. And then in verses 3 through 10, he lays out four principles, almost like a lawyer would. He gives a question, gives the answer, and he says, the reason I'm giving that answer is because of these four principles. And he just lists them out in those verses. And we're going to look at those as we work through this chapter together tonight. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The word continue there is an interesting word, and it really means to abide or to remain. In the New Testament, it carries the idea of abiding in someone's house as a guest, kind of making yourself comfortable, to be at home, to have cordial relationships with, that kind of a thing. In the book of Acts, the same word is used. For example, when Peter was in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and he said this, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then they asked him to stay for a few days, or to continue, to abide, to remain. In Acts chapter 12, it says, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. In Acts chapter 21, Paul, on his way to return to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, it says, in finding disciples, it was a city at Tyre, it says, in finding disciples, we stayed there, we remained there, we continued there a few days. And so that word carries that idea of continuing, of remaining, of abiding, of feeling comfortable, as it were, in a particular situation. And I believe Paul is not talking about a believer's occasionally falling into sin. We know that that is a real possibility, but I think what he is talking about here is a Christian, a believer, one who has named the name of Christ, intentionally and willfully sinning as a habitual established pattern for his life. And so he says, can that happen? Can a person receive new life in Christ and continue to live the way he used to live, his old way of living? Can that really happen? Can a person say he's been born again and yet go on living his life just as if nothing has really happened in his life? And so that's really, I think, the essence of the question that he is asking here. One commentator that I enjoy is Kenneth West, who is a Greek scholar, and he tries to get at the words and amplify the words, and this is the way he translates this verse. He says, what then shall we say? Shall we habitually sustain an attitude of dependence upon, a yieldingness to, and a cordiality with the sinful nature in order that grace may abound? And so that's the question. Can we continue in that lifestyle that we had before we were saved, before we became a Christian, the same way now that we have become a Christian? Can a person receive new life in Christ and continue in his own old way of living? Well, that's the question. And right away, Paul answers the question. What's he say? Certainly not. Certainly not. Now, that word certainly not is the strongest form of repudiation there is in the New Testament. And it's absolutely no way, don't go there, certainly not. And it almost carries with it the idea of outrage that someone would even think this is a possibility. There's just no way that you could you'd even think this way, that you could somehow continue to sin even though you're and live the life that you used to live now that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And so there's no way that a Christian should continue to live that same kind of a life that he lived before he was saved. And then he answers, he says, well, why is that true? Why is that true? And he says, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who die to sin? And so he asked this question, you know, expecting that the answer is already known. And he asked the question assuming the fact that we have, as believers, died to sin. And he's saying, well, if you've died to sin, how can you live any longer in it? And we went to a funeral home today to visit with someone that Cheryl knows from work whose mother had died. And, you know, when someone dies, that's the end. Death is permanent. And death and life cannot coexist together, can they? When a person dies, whatever was attractive to them, whatever was of interest to them, no more has any attraction for them. Why? Because they're dead. There's no life in them. Whatever it was that attracted them before cannot attract them now. So Christians are dead to sin. They're dead to that sinful nature. And I believe he means that we've died to that dominion of sin in our lives, and to the reign of sin in our lives. In verse 21 that we read, he talks about, chapter 5 in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, sin reigned in death. And so we see that there is once we lived in sin, but now because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with him, we've died to that sin, and it's established fact. It's interesting when you look at Scripture how it describes the transformation that's taken place in our lives. Paul, when he was giving his testimony, he was talking and giving his testimony and telling the people what the Lord had asked him to do. And he said one of the things that the Lord had asked him to do was to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. To turn them from darkness to light. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so, before we're saved, we're living in a kingdom. You might call it the kingdom of sin, the realm of sin. It's where sin dominates and rules and reigns in our lives. And now Paul is saying, well, you've died to that old realm. You're living in a new realm now where the Lord Jesus is your master and he is ruling and reigning in your life. You're dead to that former life, and now you're alive to God. You've been transferred. And he And so that's the answer that he gives. He asks the question, well, can we continue in that old lifestyle once we're saved? And he says, absolutely not, certainly not, because we've died to sin. And if we've died to sin, how can we live, possibly live, any longer in it? And so he gives the question, he gives the answer, and then he you might say, he gives the argument. He presents four principles here that explain why this is his whole argument. And notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 6. For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, or were baptized into his death? And so the first principle that he appeals to here is that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. You know, I don't know about you, but for us, a baptism is always a special occasion, isn't it? Especially when it's your children. I remember I had the privilege of baptizing both our son and our daughter, and you know, of course, big, strong me, and if you know me at all, I get in those situations, I just start, you know, voice quivers and quakes, and you get all choked up, and you know, the second one I said, I'm not going to do that, and I did, you know, but that's all part of it, being a parent, but baptisms are a special thing. But one of the things I think that I'm sure you're aware of is that just the word that's used, baptizo, in the Greek, has a couple of different meanings. It could be literally just to dip or to immerse, or it could have a more of a figurative meaning, to be identified with. Matter of fact, again, Kenneth West defines the word baptizo, or to be baptized, as the introduction or placing of a person or a thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment. And I like that, the introduction or placing of a person into a completely new environment and altering its condition. And so I think that carries the idea of baptism. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul talks about Israel being baptized into Moses. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, they were identified with Moses. He was their leader. Where he went, they went. They followed. Any blessings that came to Moses came to them. Probably any judgments that came to Moses, you know, they had consequences for them as well. So they were very intimately identified and linked with Moses, and the scripture uses the phrase that they were baptized into Moses. So we've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that water baptism is really an outward identification of something that happened within us, of an inward reality. And I think perhaps not so much in this land, but in some countries, when a person is baptized, that's kind of like the final straw in terms of their relationships, perhaps with their families or friends or loved ones. They might profess that they are followers of Jesus Christ, but when they become baptized, then their families cut them off. Their families don't want to have anything to do with them anymore, because that openly identifies them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the arguments, one of the principles that Paul lays down here. And so we've not only been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've not only been intimately identified with him, but we've been identified in particular with both his death and his resurrection. Notice what he goes on to say, we were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the second principle that Paul's gives here is that we are identified in Christ's death and in his resurrection. And I don't know if I understand this. I don't know if I can explain it very well. But the scripture makes it very clear that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, when Christ died, we died. When he arose, we arose. And God sees us as being that identified and that intimately linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Well, how could he be crucified with Christ? Well, but that's what the scripture says. Paul in Colossians 2:20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world, how did they die with Christ? In writing to Timothy, Paul says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Well, how could people die with him? Well, again, I don't know exactly how to explain it, but I believe it's a truth of scripture that when the Lord Jesus died, we as believers in Christ died there with him. When he arose, we arose with him. And notice what it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been raised to walk and to live a new life, not the old life. The word newness here is an interesting word if you look it up in some of your Greek dictionaries. And I understand there's a couple different words used in the Greek for new. One has the idea of newness in reference to a point in time. In other words, if I said I'm driving a new car, which I'm not, by the way, but if I said that, it would mean I'm driving a car that's maybe only a year or two old or whatever. I'm driving a new car. But that's not the kind of word that's used here. This is the word that means it's new in terms of its quality. It's a completely new thing, as it were. I work in a company that makes hospital sterilizers, and our company has been in business for over 100 years, and for most of those 100 years, probably the first 100 years, the way to sterilize hospital instruments was using steam. Okay, you shoot steam into a chamber, and you have instruments in there, and they get sterilized and so forth, and you can later take them out and use them in operations and so on. Well, a few years ago, some of our engineers came up with but obviously to have steam, you have to have a high temperature, right? I mean, water has to boil, and you have to create steam and all of that. It has to be high temperature. So some of the things that they were trying to sterilize couldn't take high temperatures. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to come up with a whole new way of sterilization, and some of our engineers did that, and they use hydrogen peroxide vapor to sterilize low temperature endoscopes and things like that, because they can only actually accept a low temperature. And so they had to come up with something completely new, something that's never, you might say, never been thought of before. And that's the kind of newness that's talked about in this particular verse, that when Christ makes us, he makes us new. The scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. It's something completely different. Something, it's not just a refurbishment, you might say, but it's something completely new, a new creation. As Christians, we have a new life. It's not just a life that's been made over. Again, using an analogy from my work situation, a few years ago we realized that there were people out there that once our sterilizers got, we've got sterilizers out there that are 100 years old, really, but many of them last 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And we found out that there were people out there that would take some of our old sterilizers and refurbish them, kind of make them new again, and they were making some good money at that. And then somebody got the brainstorm, hey, we ought to be doing that. Those are our sterilizers out there. Why don't we do that? Okay, smart thinking, right? And so they started doing that. And we have a whole program where we have people looking for our old sterilizers out there, and they'll buy them back, and they bring them in, and we refurbish them, put new piping on them, put a new control, and then we sell them as remanufactured, refurbished sterilizers. So you can get kind of a very good sterilizer for a much less price than a new one. So this new life that we have in Christ is not just a made-over life. I don't know if you were any of you are into watching some of these crazy reality shows that are out there. One that I don't particularly watch all the time, I've seen it a couple of times, that Extreme Makeover. Any of you see that? Where they take somebody who's you know, not too unattractive, and they try to, and yet you know, they give them some plastic surgery and things, and they call it an extreme makeover. It's interesting. One time they talked about the people that they don't accept, and you begin to realize they can't take. I mean, they can do wonders, but they can't do miracles. You know what I mean? There's some people that are beyond help, but it's crazy. I mean, they take these people, men or women, and go through a lot of plastic surgery. They give them nice white enameled teeth, give them LASIK surgery, and a lot of them look like different people. They really do. And you think, wow, that's amazing. But that's only the exterior. That's only on the outside. And I saw a cartoon recently, and I just had to laugh. I don't know if there's another show, a reality show called Joe Millionaire, where some guy was pretended to be a millionaire, and they brought all these ladies, and they thought he was a millionaire, and he drove a bulldozer or something, and made $15,000 a year, but they thought he was a millionaire, and so they were falling all over him. And I saw a cartoon where a guy was sitting there with a beautiful young lady, and he says, you know, I'm really not a millionaire. And she says, you know, this isn't really me, you know. And I just kind of had to laugh, because here, you know, the way the situation is in the world today, people, you don't know what is that really you behind that face there? But obviously that's not what the scriptures are talking about here. When God makes something new, He makes it new from the inside out. It's just not a refurbishment. It's just not an extreme makeover where you just take some facial features or whatever and make them look somewhat prettier. He makes us new from the inside out. And that's why it talks about that Jesus died, but He rose so that we might walk in newness of life. We might experience this newness of life. And then He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. The if that's used here in verse 5 is really not a conditional if, but it's really in view of the fact that you have been. So it's really saying, in view of the fact that we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So it's a beautiful thing that God has, He's made us a new creation in Christ. He's given us a new life, a new hope, a new means of rejoicing. And now He wants us to walk in this life that He's given to us. And then in verses 6 and 7, actually, we come to the third principle, is that our body of sin has been destroyed. Our body of sin has been destroyed. And He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The word knowing that's used in verse 6 there is a Greek word, gnosko, and it means to know experientially. It's like someone going to school and learning things, which all the kids like to do, right? You learn things and you know them experientially because you've read about it, you've learned about it, you've been tested on it, you know it experientially. And so that's what he's saying here. You know this to be true. You're well aware of it. You understand it. And so he's saying, you know this. You're well aware of the fact that you're not the same people that you were before Christ saved you. You have a new life, a new heart, a new source of energy in your life, a new hope, and many, many other things that are new to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the old man, the old self, was crucified with Him. Again, the word that's used for old here is not a word that's used for, again, a point in time kind of an oldness, but really it just means something that is completely worn out and just really needs to be thrown away. That's what the word old here implies. And so the word old refers, the old man refers to everything that we were before Christ saved us, all that we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so it's kind of like Paul again said in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We have a new source of strength and energy through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are tremendous truths in this particular verse. First of all, that our old man was crucified. And this is a once and for all kind of thing. The tense that's used here is a snapshot view. Knowing this, that our old man, once and for all, was crucified with Jesus Christ. Why was that accomplished? So that the body of sin might be destroyed or done away with. The word that's used here, I believe it's destroyed in the King James, and the New King James is done away with, but it means to render, just to take away its power, to render something powerless or inoperative. It can't do anything anymore. That's what the word means. And so what he's saying here is knowing that the body of sin has been done away with or destroyed, knowing that that which dominated our life before we became a Christian no longer can dominate and rule and reign in our lives. Why? Because we've died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us as Christians. So that old dominion, that which we were before we were saved, can no longer dominate us. And notice what he says, we're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. You know, whether we realize or not, everyone in this room is a slave to something. You realize that? Everyone in this room. And the scripture makes it really clear that you don't have too many choices, all right? You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. The second half of this chapter talks about that a lot. Look down in verse 17 of chapter 6. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. And look down in verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So the scripture makes it very clear, we're a slave to something. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to God. Those are the only choices you have. We're going to be a slave to one or the other. But here it says that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Well, that should cause you to shout hallelujah. It really should. He who has died has been freed from sin. The actual word that's used here for freed, I'm not sure what it is in your translation, but the actual word is cleared, or it's the same word as justified. It's the same word that's translated justified on several other occasions in the book of Romans. So we've been justified. We've been cleared from every charge that could ever be brought against us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And again, that should cause us to shout hallelujah. Now the last principle that he talks about here, and it's in verses 8 through 10, is that the one death of Christ was a death to sin. The one death of Christ was a death to sin. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. In view of the fact that we have died to Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You know, I believe that has a couple different meanings or a couple different applications. We believe that we shall also live with him. Well, that has a future application. As Christians, we believe that we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to believe that should he come or should we be taken in death, that we're going, absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. And we believe that. And that gives us a great deal of hope. But I think perhaps in this particular context that another way to look at it would be that day by day, moment by moment, we're going to live our lives for Jesus Christ right here and now. You know, probably as a parent, that's one of the things that concerns us most, especially if you have children still at home. You think, boy, I just hope that somehow they can, maybe we speak for ourselves, but that they too can catch a vision and develop a passion for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes this generation gets the idea that you know, maybe they need to be waited on or things need to be handed to them. And how important it is that we be developing servants, people who have a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have willingness to give of themselves and to give up all the allurements that are around them and just to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We died with Christ. We believe absolutely dogmatically that we shall live with him. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. That's a different word, knowing, here that's used in verse 6. In verse 6, I mentioned it was an experiential kind of knowing. Here, the word in verse 9 is a word that's transliterated O-I-D-A or oida. It has to do more with an intuitive knowledge, but it also could mean fullness of knowledge. In other words, knowing fully and completely and absolutely and finally that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Christ died, but he rose again. And we know that. And that gives us hope. And that gives us joy. And we rejoice in that fact. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ's death is a death that never has to be repeated, does it? You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to be repeated over and over and over again. And how we can rejoice that Christ's death was a death to sin, and it was a death once and for all. That his one death was sufficient to handle the sin question for all people for all time. And I hope we can rejoice in that. I'm sure we're familiar with some of the verses in Hebrews, such as Hebrews 9:12, which says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption Later on in that same chapter in verse 28, it says this, "For Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ died once for all. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And now Paul begins to say, okay, like I said, he's presented a question in verse 1, he's presented the answer in verse 2, he's given four specific arguments in verses 3 through 10, and now he gets kind of the practical application side, and this is sometimes a side that we don't always like to get to in Scripture. We like to talk about the theological stuff, but how does that apply in my life? How does that work out on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis? Well, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so it's as if he were asking the question, okay, if we've really been freed from sin, if we're no longer slaves of sin, if we've died with Christ, if we're united with him, why does sin still give us so much trouble? Why does it still give us so much trouble? If Christ has made us holy and wants us to live holy lives and has given his Holy Spirit to indwell us, why are our lives so often unholy? Why do we so often do the wrong things? Why do we do things that we know displease the Lord? Well, here he gives something that gets at the aspect of our responsibility in all this. And there's two key words that are used in verses 11 through 14. One is the word reckon that's used here in verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In verse 2, in asking the question, he implied that very strongly, that you are dead to sin. Now he says, reckon it to be true. The word reckon just means to put to one's account, literally. But I think it really means, well, God said it's true, accept it as being true. Believe it as being true and live your life in the light of that fact. You know, somewhat like if you have a checking account, you know there's money in there, you write the check because you know the money's there to cover that check. You know the check won't bounce. So if we know that we've died to sin, we're to live our lives in view of that fact, knowing that that is a reality. God doesn't command us to be dead to sin. We are dead to sin. And to live our lives in view of that fact and in that reality. But even though if we don't act that way, it's still true. It's still true. But then notice what he says. We come to that verse that I read earlier. Therefore, in view of all that we've talked about before, that we've died to sin, that we're united with Christ, that our old man has been crucified, that the body of sin has been destroyed, that we're no longer slaves of sin. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Basically, he's saying the word reign here just means to stop letting sin be the king of your life, having dominion in your life, because you are dead to sin. Stop allowing that sinful nature to reign as king in your life. The sinful nature is like a dethroned monarch. It's like a dethroned king. A king who's been deposed, as it were. And so we're to count on that fact and to not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust. And then he goes on to say, and the key word here in verse 13 is present. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. The word present just means to place at one's disposal, to present or to offer as a sacrifice. And that probably should cause to come to mind a verse like Romans 12:1, which says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Present your body as a living sacrifice. Here he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word instruments here really is a word that's also used in the Greek. This just speaks of weapons of war. So don't allow your bodies to be instruments, to be weapons of unrighteousness, to be that which Satan can use, but present yourselves to God. Again, let me read Mr. West's translation of this particular verse. He says, "Moreover, stop putting your members at the disposal of the sinful nature as weapons of unrighteousness. but by a once and for all act, and at once put yourselves at the disposal of God as those who are acting actively alive out from among the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness at the disposal of God. Basically saying, here I am, Lord. Here's my life. Take and do with it whatever you please. I'm yours. I'm giving my life to you. You know, and that's not easy to do, is it? If we really mean it, it's not easy to do. But I believe God challenges us to do that, whether we're young or whether we're getting older. I think we all need to be challenged by that fact. If I really presented and I'm continuing to present my life to God, I'm at His disposal. And Lord, use me as you will, because I'm yours. And then he finally says in this section, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under your grace. We're not under law. We're under grace. You know, the law arouses, and Paul talks about this in chapter 7. He talks about the fact that a law arouses sometimes sin within us. The law says, don't do this, and what do we want to do? We want to do that thing, right? Don't walk on the grass. Well, what do we want to do? We want to walk on the grass. Or we tell our kids, don't stay out past midnight. So they stand out the front step till 12:01 because they, you know, they're almost there but not quite, you know. But so sometimes when we lay down rules, sometimes that incites and arouses things, the desire to be disobedient within us. That's what the law do, because the law can't give us the power to have victory or to have the dominion over that sin. But through the Lord Jesus Christ and through obedience to Him, we can. So what have we been talking about tonight? Well, I started by talking about the idea of pursuing holiness as something that God wants us to do. As something that's really not an option for us as Christians. And then we talked about some of these ideas that we've been set free from the rule and reign of sin. It's an established fact. We've been set free from the kingdom of unrighteousness. We've been transferred into the kingdom. We've been delivered through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, He voluntarily entered this realm of sin, allowed Himself to be crucified on a cross. And when He died to that realm of sin. Through our union with Him, we also died to that realm of sin. And so we can count on the fact that we are dead to sin, that sin no longer has dominion over our lives, that when Satan comes to tempt us, God has given us the power through His indwelling Holy Spirit to say no. To say no to that sin, and that's our responsibility. So God has made provision for our holiness. God has made provision for our holiness. It's through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit working in and through us, that we can live lives that are truly honoring and pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in closing, I want to skip down to verse 23, which is a verse that probably everyone in the room knows. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This particular chapter talks about two different masters. We're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of God. This verse says that these verses talk about the idea that there's two methods of payment here. One is wages. If you're a slave or if you're an employee, you get wages. You get what you earn. And here it says the wages of sin is what? Is death. It's eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's two masters, there's two methods, and there's two results. There's either death or there's eternal life. I trust that each one of you tonight has made that decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're no longer slaves of sin, but you're slaves of God and are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not, I'd be glad to talk with you afterward about that. Well, I hope that going through some of these verses, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, has been a blessing to you, and that you can rejoice in the fact that we are no longer slaves of sin, that we have been freed from sin, that we do have a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.